I'm interrupting restoring the ancient landmarks once again for something, at least that for this particular moment in time, according to me, it may not be according to you, but according to me, something that I feel is more important. We'll come back to it after this particular series is finished, or if I get burdened, maybe I'll interrupt this one to get back to it if something else comes up. But nonetheless, I'm going to interrupt that series once again, and we'll get back to it when we can. I'd like you to take your Bibles for this message and turn to 1 John chapter 4. And I want to just begin, and this will probably be the text for this whole series, verse 1, where it says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Messages are inspired in a number of different ways, as I've shared in past times. This particular message or series has two motivating factors. First of all, because I was informed that there are some here who are in the local congregation who are interested in this particular topic. And secondly, and really primarily, from the fact that I see some things, some ideas, some persuasions, some influence, if you will, however you want to call it, that are coming into the national body that I minister to via the tape ministry and at the many conferences that, by God's grace, I've been allowed to speak at, that concerns me. Ideas and, again, thoughts that are coming in, that are becoming, not that they haven't, there hasn't been some of this to some degree all along, but it seems to be in some places becoming more predominant. In a place where, as somewhat of a pastor of that national group, as well as here, that have brought me to a place that it concerns me enough that I feel like it needs to be dealt with. Consequently, I think that, in my opinion, a warning is merited and that some biblical instruction is needed in this area that I'll be discussing with you. I'm going to primarily, in this series, be dealing with the question as to whether the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the accompanying miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit are for this day and age in which we live. I'll also be discussing whether God speaks to us or not in this day and age, and also to some degree what is meant by being led by the Holy Spirit. Let's commence then with this study by returning to 1 John 4 and 1. I want to look at it a little bit more closely than we just read it. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 again says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." First of all, as we look at that particular verse, what is meant by spirits in this verse of Scripture? Now, I personally do not believe that by that the Apostle Paul was referring to some mysterious force floating around out there that would possess the person, but instead just the motivating influence in one's life, in the prophet's life, which whatever it was. Farrar Fenton translates the same passage, 1 John 4 and verse 1, in the following fashion. He wrote, "Friends, do not believe every thinker, but test the teachings whether they emanate from God, because many false teachers have gone out into the world." Edgar Goodspeed translated the same verse in the following fashion, or at least the first part of it in this fashion. He said, "Dear friends, do not believe every inspired utterance." Do not believe every inspired utterance. Now, if you choose to instead believe that it's some kind of demonic spirit that's being referred to in this verse, it really doesn't matter. Because either way, we're still admonished to test those spirits, whatever they are. But don't miss the fact that those spirits that are to be tested are the spirits of the false prophets, wherever they come from. The King James Version uses the word try, to try the spirits. New American Standard uses the word testing, and I'll probably use that more than anything just because I'm more used to the New American Standard. The same Greek word is also translated in the Bible as prove, to be proving the spirits, to prove the spirits, to examine the spirits, And then also it's translated many times that same Greek word as discern or discerning. Now let me tell you something. And I at this point in this series, in this introductory message, this is really probably the primary point that I want to get across to you. If you don't take anything else away from it, if you don't end up agreeing with my position of how I believe the Scriptures deal with the baptism and the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, that's fine. This is not that there isn't some consequences to possibly for either side of believing wrong when it comes to the baptism and the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, but it's not a matter of salvation. Now, it can affect, as I'm going to talk about, it can affect in many cases, in many instances, I think in probably millions of cases, this doctrine has affected whether somebody has been saved or not, or what people believe about this particular subject. But in and of itself, it's not a matter of salvation. But there is something that I think that we need to understand starting with this particular verse, and that is that we need to be a discerning people. The verse could have been translated to discern the spirits. The Apostle Paul prayed for discernment for the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, and most of these I'm not going to turn to just simply because we've got some large passages of Scripture later in the message that we want to spend some time with. But in Philippians 1 and verse 9 and 10, Paul wrote this. He said, "In this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge." And he did that many times. He prayed for their love to increase. But he also said, "And in all judgment," or the New American Standard, I think, better renders it, "in all discernment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14 says this. It says, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God." It's really a chastisement by the author of Hebrews, that they should have been teachers and they weren't by this time. "Again, for when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness." Just boy like that little Josiah back there. Man, he can sure slurp the milk down, but he has a problem with the steak. And that's what he's talking about, except in the spiritual realm. He says, "For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness." He uses milk only, is the implication. "Is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age." Strong meat, and isn't that what we all want? We don't want to keep regurgitating pablum over and over and over again. I pity the church, the people who are in congregations, that's all they have. I've used to be there, and that's all I used to feed everybody. And hopefully I'm doing a little bit better than just pablum anymore. But that's what it's talking about. We want the strong meat. And it says, "But strong meat," if you want the strong meat, it says, "it belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Now listen to me. Not just for the sake of eating steak. We need to be a discerning people. To tell you the truth, most of us are a sucker for just about anything. By nature, and I think particularly our people, by a sucker we are gullible and an easy mark for any charlatan or any false prophet that happens to come along. We could be talking about intentional or non-intentional charlatans or false prophets, because there's both, as we'll talk about. And by the way, I am not talking in this particular case about the rest of Christendom either. Over the years, I have become convinced that most people within Christian identity are not all that different. We sometimes think that we're all a whole lot different. That's just our overinflated estimation of ourselves. But I tell you what, over the years, I have certainly come to believe that we're not all that different than from the rest of our people. We're just like the Baptists and the Church of Christ, etc., / maybe ad nauseum. And I think it's maybe when God looks down at all of us, there's some ad nauseum when it comes to it. You know, the false prophets are always in somebody else's camp, never in ours. You know, if you're a Baptist, the false prophets are always non-Baptist. And if you're a Christian identity, the false prophets are always non-identity. It's no different. Well, don't you believe it for a second. It's just not true. On many occasions, I have been absolutely astounded at some of the doctrines, etc., that some of our people have fallen for, simply because it was an identity leader that said that it was so. You know, sometime back, if you remember, for those who have been around a little bit longer, I preached a message called the Ameners. And it was inspired because of a conference that I was at, because of listening to one particular message that was being preached. And I ended up doing a series against what was being preached. But I was sitting there watching people that I knew better amen things they had no business ever amening. And the next conference got a message. Matter of fact, I was delayed for 6 or 7 hours that morning getting to my plane. And I wrote, I was so incensed at what I was saying, so almost discouraged, that I wrote the message right there at the airport and preached at a later time. And I started that message out with, my family sometimes thinks I get loud, but I'm not one of those that are always screaming and yelling and making everything totally, you know, at this high pitch of excitement. But at this particular message, at this particular conference, I started the message out that way. Man, I was excited and I was preaching and, paragraphs worth at the beginning of the message, and ended with a way that for everybody to say amen, and amens resounded through the thing. And then I came back and I said, "Do you know what you just amened?" You know, Christianity right now is in this atmosphere of just get the high pitch going, and they'll amen anything. And I did it to prove the point. I forget, I didn't even go back and look at the message. I forget what it did, but it was certainly something they shouldn't have ever amened, I'll guarantee you. There was one particular lady I was trying to set up in particular, and she was the first to do it, because she amens anything and everything. But I tell you what, we all have that tendency to do that. And that's what that message was. Many years ago, when I was first coming into the Christian identity message, and while I was still serving as an evangelist with a Church of Christ in Denver, Colorado. One evening I was attempting, and I think my wife will remember this incident, one evening I was attempting to share the Christian Israel message with the youth pastor of that particular church. And at one point I brought up archaeologist Raymond Capp and his tremendous work and discoveries concerning the Assyrian cuneiform tablets. And I'll never forget this young pastor's response to what I was sharing with him. Essentially, he declared that it didn't matter what Mr. Capp had discovered or had to say, because his Bible professors at the Bible college had never told him about Mr. Capp. What a criteria for determining whether something's right or wrong or not. Well, let me tell you, I've witnessed essentially the same thing in Christian identity as well. On more than one occasion in the past, when I have challenged the biblical accuracy of some quote-unquote sacred identity doctrine, I've been accused, and this doesn't happen a lot, but there's been two or three times that as I look back on it, that I have been accused of attacking the quote-unquote fathers of Christian identity. As if to say they were infallible and couldn't possibly be wrong. It's no different. You know, we want to shun our noses at everybody else around us. And so often we're guilty of the same thing. We just got a log instead of a speck in our own eyes. And I'll admit, I may have a log that I don't see. You know, I do talk about Judeo-Christianity a lot. They do a lot of comparison of that. I know some people don't like that. But there comes a time, I believe, when that has to be done to wake people up. And again, it's never meant to be done, even if I do sound excited or even disgusted. It's not meant to be done in hate or anything of that kind. It's done in love, hoping that maybe it, you know, what I say will wake them up. But I'll admit, there may be times when I've got a log in my eye, only in this one. I kept going over here. No, and this one too. I've gotten in my spiritual eye. You know, that I may be guilty sometimes, and if I am, I need somebody to point that out to me. You know, as I pointed out in other messages, our goal as Christians should be to become conformed to the image of Christ. And there's only so far that each of us can go down that road in accomplishing that, unless our brothers are willing to point out our blind spots. And you'd better be willing to take some admonishment if it's truly your goal to be conformed to the image of Christ. Anyway, that's for extra. But again, to think that you know, it was the identity fathers that taught such a thing, and that to imply as if they were infallible and couldn't have anything wrong. Listen to me. We are to test the spirits, identity or not. It makes no difference. Why? Well, as John put it, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Matthew, Christ, Yeshua, in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 11, it's recorded there that he said, and many, again, many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 wrote this. He says, but there were, speaking of the Old Testament times, there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. End of quote. Again and again and again throughout the New Testament, we are warned that there would be false prophets, false teachers, false preachers. It is an inescapable fact of life that we have false teachers and false preachers in our midst. And note, according to the Apostle John, matter of fact, all three of these, I'm not sure if Peter didn't put it this way, but according to Christ and the Apostle John, there are not just a few, not just some false prophets and false teachers, there are many. Now, I sometimes don't think that that gets through to us. In fact, as I've stated on certainly more than one occasion, and it seems like more often than not here lately, but that there is not one, and I'm saying this to get it through again, there is not one teacher, there is not one preacher, there is not one prophet, if there is such a thing living today, there is not one of them living today that's not a false teacher, preacher, or prophet. There's not a one of them, including yours truly. There's only one who has perfect doctrine. And the rest of us all fall short of his perfect mark. Period. I don't know, I blew this cartoon up. I don't know if the ones in the back can see it or not, but it's a picture of, you can probably see part of it. There's a couple wolves that have taken off their sheep hoods, one about to, and start looking around, and all the sheep look like they've got patches on their sides and what appears to be hoods. And one of the wolves who's standing up is looking at the other one. He says, wait a minute, isn't anyone here a real sheep? Well, that's about the way it is. Now, you know, we need to understand, too, that, and as I've pointed out, that there's two different types of false teachers. You know, there's those who are intentional false teachers, and there's those who are non-intentional false teachers. You don't know unless you test me. I'm going to tell you, I'm a non-intentional false teacher, because there's doctrine that I teach that's not right, and if I knew what it was, I'd change it. Now, you don't know that. You can only take my word on that or test me to see if that's true or not. You know, put me to the test. But there are the two different types, and we need to recognize. And in a sense, there's two different types of wolves as well. Now, it's hard to think that there's non-intentional wolves, but in the sense of the spiritual realm of false teachers, that's what we're talking about. Some wolves that are intentionally devouring the flock, and some who are non-intentionally devouring the flock with false doctrine. There's also a difference between non-essential and essential doctrines. And we need to learn how to distinguish. We really need to learn how to distinguish between the two of those as well. We've got far too many people making anything and everything an essential doctrine. And that's why we've got so many divisions and splits and nobody that can live with anybody. because everything's essential to them, especially what they think is essential, whatever their hobby horse happens to be. Listen, if you're going to draw the line on everything, sooner or later, probably sooner, you're going to find out that you're the only one you can fellowship with. You know? And we've got some people like that. As Christendom as a whole, got people like that. You know? Or at least on whatever they think is important. You know, they decide what it is. I preached a message some time back called The Right Hand of Fellowship. And I encourage anyone who doesn't know how to distinguish between the two. There's only four areas, and I've pointed this out, there's only four areas where I draw the line in the sand of fellowship. Now, I may still fellowship with someone in the hopes of bringing them the rest of the way of Christ. But as far as if they were to ask me, would I extend the right hand of fellowship to them, there's only four areas. Everything else to me is up for grabs. You know, might be that what I would want to make a test of fellowship in another area may be that I'm wrong on it to begin with, and unless I get fellowshipping with this other guy that's got it right, I'm never going to get it figured out correctly. You know, we harm ourselves, not only the other person, when we don't have this line of demarcation figured out between the essential and the non-essential. So that's important in all of this too. There is actually another type of false teacher, a subtype of the non-intentional false teacher that we'll talk about a little bit later. But suffice it to say that when it comes to teachers and preachers and prophets, you have good reason to proceed slowly and test the ground before walking on it, or the doctrine before embracing it. Christ said, John said, there are many false prophets. I'm telling you, there ain't one of us that's not a false teacher or false prophet in some way. You've got good reason. You better test the ground. And that's right. Now listen to me. We are to test the prophet. We're to test the preacher. We're to test the teacher. How many of you have been testing? That's the admonition. How many of you have been doing any testing at all? That's what I'm telling you, and more importantly, that's what the inspired Apostle John admonished you to do. The question is, are you going to heed the admonition or not? Are you going to test the prophets, the spirits of the prophets, the preachers and the teachers? The second century church writer Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, who was in turn a disciple of the Apostle John himself, provided us with some interesting insights in his writings concerning the attitude of the early Christians, the attitude that early Christians had toward false teachers. He recorded that Polycarp had told how the Apostle John himself was going into a public bathhouse in Ephesus one day, and how upon seeing Cyrenus, a known false teacher of that time there, ran out of the bathhouse crying these words, quote, "Let us flee, lest even the bathhouse fall, because Cyrenus, the enemy of the truth, is within." Now, I don't know whether that actually happened or not, but it's only a couple generations removed from the Apostle John, and it was reported that the Apostle John himself did so. When Polycarp himself once met Marcion, the heretic, he was asked by the false teacher, "Knowest thou us?" To which Polycarp replied, "I know thou, the firstborn of Satan." You know, such was the attitude of the early Christians, it would appear, toward false teachers, false prophets, toward those who would pervert the truth of the Word. Now, again, we need to make distinctions. That can't be the attitude. Obviously, those were some major heretics. You know, I don't think they'd have done it with somebody who understood that, you know, who believed in baptism for the dead or something like that. It was obviously pretty serious a situation. But still, it gives us a perspective on how serious a matter they saw it when it was serious, serious transgression. And what a far cry from today's philosophy, which says everybody's right, even if they're wrong, you know, that prevails society as a whole for the most part. Now, if we're supposed to test the spirits or the prophets, how is that done? How do we do that? Well, let me first share with you in this first message how it's not to be done. There are a lot of people today using the wrong test to test the prophets, and are thus finding themselves convinced of the veracity of someone or their doctrine who have passed the test, but it's the wrong one, and who consequently find themselves following someone or believing something that they shouldn't be. For example, some people have erroneously or are erroneously using the fruit test to test the prophet. Or I should say that they're using the wrong fruit test in testing the prophets or the preachers. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 15. It says, "Beware of the false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." Now, from that passage, clearly says that we're to know them, you could say test them by their fruits, but from that passage, some people have concluded that the fruit test of Matthew chapter 7, and I can understand how they do this, but they have concluded that the fruit test of Matthew chapter 7 is the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 21 and 22. That is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But take just a moment and think about that. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, the false prophet is depicted as a wolf in sheep's clothing. In other words, he's a wolf that dresses like, he's going to have a sharp tie, he's going to have a sharp, maybe three-piece suit, a nice sharp-looking tie that goes with the times he lives in. Notice I didn't wear a tie today. But I mean, he's going to dress like, he's going to bleat like or sound like, and he's going to act like a sheep. In other words, in impersonating a sheep or a Christian, the false prophet is not going to look, sound, or growl, or act like a wolf. Instead, he's going to act, or like a wolf or a non-Christian, I should say. Instead, as sure as President Clinton has been intent on deceiving those he represents, and has done a pretty good job with a good portion of them, as sure as that, a false prophet is going to display such things as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, at least to some extent. And let me tell you, probably in some cases, even better than the real McCoy. Thus, the fruit of Matthew 7 cannot be the fruit of the Spirit of Galatians chapter 5. Because he's a wolf. They're described, the false prophet is described as a wolf in sheep's clothing. Okay. Thus, the test of a false prophet, or any prophet, cannot be the fruit of the Spirit of Galatians chapter 5. Neither can it be the test of attending or accompanying signs and wonders. Now, signs and wonders can unquestionably be impressive. No question about that. If they're true signs and wonders, or even if they're not even the real true signs and wonders, but they appear to be so, they can be impressive. But that does not necessarily mean that anything at all can be proven by them. Why? Christ again, Matthew chapter 24 again, this time verse 24 says, He said, for false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Even the elect can be misled and led astray. The Apostle Paul warned the Ephesian elders of the same thing. Acts 20, 28-31, he said, be on guard for yourselves, speaking to the elders, the leadership. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Now note in this case from where the false prophets originated. Not only from the savage wolves from without, but they also came right from within the ranks of the leadership itself. Paul knew it was going to happen and he forewarned them of it. Oh, it couldn't happen in Identity. Couldn't happen in the Baptist church. Couldn't. I mean, we're all Baptists. You know, we all got it all right. No. I mean, if they didn't all have it, they had it closer to being right than we do, I'll guarantee you. And if it could happen in their midst, it could certainly happen in our midst from our leadership as well. Back to Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. Listen to what it says. Should be familiar to most of you. Verses 21 and 22 says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord. And oh, how the church world and all of us love to say, Lord, Lord. Claim Him as Lord. Pronounce Him as Lord. Proclaim it to the rest of the world. Share it with others. He's Lord, Lord. But notice what it says. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Verse 22. Many will say to me on that day. Notice he doesn't say they weren't doing any of these things, but he responds to it differently. But he first says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, or if you're reading New American Standard, demons? And in thy name done many wonderful works? New American Standard, many miracles, or something like that. Miracles is at least mentioned there. You know, they were doing some great things. Now think about such people as described here by Christ, and be honest with yourselves. If you were to run across someone doing those same things today, you would be pretty impressed, right? If you're honest with yourself, I would. I mean, if you were to literally witness someone prophesy in the name of Yeshua, in His name, and cast out demons. Literally, see it, watch it, observe it. Watch a demon be cast out of someone. And to watch, literally be there when He performed other miracles. Be honest, and your natural tendency, would it be to follow such a person? That's got to be somebody, man, I want to follow this guy. Woo! Did you see what he did? Honest with ourselves, that's our natural tendency. We're suckers, in other words, naturally. But let me warn you, none of those things are a criteria for believing in or following anyone. Now, why do I say that? Well, you should already know, Christ in Matthew 24:24 already warned us that such things would accompany the false prophets who would lead astray even the very elect of Christ. And listen now to Yeshua himself again in this very same passage, what he has to say about such people, verse 23. And then he says, after, he doesn't say that they weren't doing them, but he then says, and then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice wickedness, anomos, or lawlessness. Depart from me. I mean, our criteria. You remember God, we look at the outward things, don't we? But God, when Samuel was looking at all the sons of Jesse, lining them all up from oldest to the youngest, at least except for David, man, he was impressed with the firstborn son. Big, strong, stout, good-looking guy. He said, oh, that's got to be the Lord's anointed. God says, no, I don't look at the You look at the outward appearance. I look at the heart. You know, we like, whoa, man, cast out demons. Woo! We got to follow this guy. Christ said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We have got to try our best to get the mindset and the perspective of Christ and God rather than the perspective that we would naturally carry out ourselves. Accompanying signs and wonders, let me assure you, are not the test for determining whether someone is a true prophet of God or not, or even a Christian, for that matter. But what if as a prophet, his word comes true? Well, believe it or not, that's not the test of a prophet either. I don't know whether anyone caught it or not, but when I read Edgar Goodspeed's translation of 1 John 4:1, did it sound a little bit strange to you? Let me read it to you again. Here again is how Goodspeed translated 1 John 4:1. He said, "Dear friends, do not believe every inspired utterance." That kind of set you back a little bit. Seems a little strange. Knox's translation, which I didn't share with you, says this. It says, "Not all prophetic spirits, brethren, deserve your credence." And I'll be so brazen as I'll even add more to both of those renditions. Goodspeed's translation with my addition. Dear friends, do not believe every inspired utterance from God. Knox's translation with my addition. Not all prophetic spirits from God, brethren, deserve your credence. Whoa. Now, that almost sounds like blasphemy, doesn't it? Bad enough the way Goodspeed and Knox put it, but Ted Weiland's addition almost sounds like blasphemy. You know, just what kind of preacher are you? Well, let me tell you what kind of preacher I am. One that is warning you that you had better be extremely careful about whom you put your trust in. At least, and probably especially, when it comes to prophetic utterances. And one that also knows that the test of a prophet is not the fulfillment of his word, even when it comes from God. And yes, and some of you might be trying to jump ahead of here on me, knowing sometimes how I do this. No, I'm not. Or yes, I am. Let me put it this way. Yes, I am talking about Yahweh God. I'm not talking about some other God. Even when it comes from Yahweh, you had better be extremely careful. And about now, you're probably real concerned. And rightly so. Because my word should be tested just as much as anybody else's. So why would I say such a thing? Does Yahweh ever provide a false prophet his word? Or does Yahweh ever allow a false prophet's word to come to fruition or come true? As hard as it may be to believe, because this is not our perspective of God, but as hard as it may be to believe, you had better believe that he does. Let's begin with the account of King Saul. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. And reading verses 13 through 16. And it says, "When Samuel came to Saul..." That's the wrong chapter. 16, 13. 13. "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him," that was David, "in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of Yahweh came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." Verse 14, listen carefully. It says, "But the Spirit of Yahweh departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from Satan." That's how we always interpret it. I mean, that's only Satan who would bring an evil spirit upon somebody. Not what it says at all. "But the Spirit of Yahweh departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from Yahweh troubled him. And Saul's servants said unto him, Behold, now an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is cunning player on a harp, and it shall come to pass when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well." Now, we know that evil spirit from Yahweh an evil spirit? I mean, that just doesn't seem to harmonize at all. That's what it says. An evil, that evil spirit from Yahweh was behind Saul's attempts to assassinate David. But not only that, did you know that that same spirit from God prompted Saul also to prophesy? Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 10. Verse 10, I got to crank this up here, so as I get to these, I'm going to read them again. Verse 10, and it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God, now this wasn't just the servant's perspective of this, in two different places it literally just tells us that that's the way it was. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. An evil spirit from God that caused Saul to prophesy. Now turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 22. This is going to be a lengthy reading here, 23 verses, but let me tell you, it's worth it. And we got to read it to get the whole gist of what's going on here. 1 Kings 22, verse 1. It says, and they continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said unto his servants, know ye that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, and we be still, and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria. And he said unto Jehoshaphat, will thou go with me to battle to Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. The house of Judah and the house of Israel combining in this particular war against Syria. Verse 5, and Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of Yahweh today. At least Jehoshaphat wanted to get God's confirmation on this, at least at this point. Verse 6, then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said unto them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of Yahweh besides, that we might inquire of him? And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of Yahweh, but I hate him, for he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. That's funny. You should have laughed at that. And Jehoshaphat said, Let not the king say so. Verse 9, and then the king of Israel called an officer and said, hasten hither, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, sat each on his throne, having put out their robes in a void place in the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, made him horns of iron, and he said, and you can just picture this, thus saith Yahweh, with these thou shalt push the Syrians until thou hast consumed them. And all the prophets prophesied so saying, all of them were in agreement. Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for Yahweh shall deliver it under the king's hand. Notice there, they're claiming Yahweh as their God, as the inspiration of their prophets, prophecies. Verse 13, and the messenger that was gone to call Micaiah spake unto him, saying, behold, now the words of the prophets declare good unto the king with one mouth. Let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of one of them, and speak that which is good. Thank God that Micaiah, the son of Imlah, was a man who understood what Paul told Timothy. Whether it's in season or out of season, you preach the word, whether it's popular or not, whether everybody else is preaching something else. Because in verse 14 it says, and Micaiah said, as Yahweh liveth, what Yahweh saith unto me, that will I speak. Verse 15, so he came to the king, and the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? And he answered him, go and prosper, for Yahweh shall deliver it into the hand of the king. Can you see what he's doing here? He is standing there in front of these 400 other prophets, I mean, sarcastically saying, let's just all get together in this and tell them what to do here. You know, boy, these guys are going to get mad. And if you read the rest of the story after I get done, you'll see that they indeed did. Verse 16, and the king said unto him, how many times, the king even recognized that it was sarcasm. And the king said unto him, how many times shall I adjure thee that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of Yahweh? And he said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And Yahweh said, these have no master, let them return every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel asked for it. And it says, and the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, did I not tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me but evil? Why do you want to bring him over here? This isn't fun. Verse 19, and he said, hear thou therefore the word of Yahweh. I saw Yahweh sitting. Whoops, did I skip something? No, that's right. Verse 19, and he said, hear thou therefore the word of Yahweh. I saw Yahweh sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And Yahweh said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. Verse 21, and there came forth a spirit and stood before Yahweh and said, I will persuade him. And Yahweh said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also, go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, Yahweh has put a lying spirit. Yahweh, don't miss that. Now therefore, behold, Yahweh has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and Yahweh has spoken evil concerning thee. And you can read the rest of the story on your own time. What in the world is going on? Evil, lying spirits from Yahweh. That doesn't fit most of our theology very well. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel 14, beginning with verse 1. Listen carefully. It says, then, and answered that question, it says, then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. And the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts, in their heart, and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Verse 4. Therefore speak unto them, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet, I, Yahweh, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. Let me read that last verse from the New American Standard for clarity's sake. Therefore, speak to them and tell them, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, Yahweh, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols. In other words, Yahweh was declaring that if you want to choose your ways over his ways. You see, this applies to all of us, doesn't it? If you want to choose your ways over his ways, then he, Yahweh, will cause the prophets to prophesy falsely to you. Or, if the idol is in the prophet's heart himself, then Yahweh will give the prophet words according to the idol that is set up in his own heart. Thinking all along that it's a word from Yahweh, when it's nothing but a word. It is. When it is a word from Yahweh, but a word from Yahweh according to the idol in his own heart. Now, Yahweh doesn't lie. But if men want to believe a lie, God will give them what they want according to the idol in their heart. This is the third type of false teacher that I was referring to earlier. I used to only think there was two. There's actually three. Intentional, non-intentional, and those who are given a word by Yahweh because of the idol in their heart. You know, where do you think is one of the places you can find, probably more than anywhere else, idols in the hearts of the people? You know where I think it is? In the churches of today. You see, from accepting what God says, what's the idol in so many people's heart? They find that something is truth, but they've built up this quote-unquote, or it is, I shouldn't put quotes around it, a sacred doctrine in their heart. Sprinkling instead of immersion. This or that. I mean, there's multitudes of different things. Whatever, any false doctrine, once we realize it's false, or once we've seen the truth, becomes an idol of our heart. There's probably no place anywhere else in the world where there's more idols than with those who claim to be God's Christian people. Idols they set up in their hearts. One of the most prominent heart idols of 20th century Christendom is this idea of accepting Jesus into your heart. And in so doing, rejecting the biblical plan of salvation that includes repentance and immersion, baptism for the remission of sins. That's just an idol. I mean, some of the greatest, or at least the most, some of the best well-known Christian speakers in this country have set that idol up in their heart. And maybe it's because they're so well-known and they have such ministries and so much to lose, they think, when in actuality they have so much to gain, but they set up this idol that accepts this doctrine that's totally from man, nowhere in the Scriptures, of accepting Jesus into your heart rather than accepting the biblical plan of salvation. And once again, what are we told that now listen to me, what are we told that Yahweh does to such people who refuse to receive the love of the truth so as to be saved? Again, 2 Thessalonians 2:10 through 12, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, and for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe. That God will send upon them the deluding influence, that they might believe what is false, in order that they might all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. God's the one. This whole idea of God deceiving people is so foreign to the average modern-day self-proclaimed Christian. It just doesn't fit into how they have God pigeonholed, which becomes another. It could be another idol in their heart. I can't accept that God would deceive somebody. Well, God's word says that He does. That there's a time and a place for even that. And if you won't accept it, then it's just another idol in your heart. But it's so foreign, I'd really like to spend some time. I'm going to have to go over some of these. It's just too good to miss. And here's one that you're going to have to write down. I don't have time to go to. Isaiah 29:9-14. Examine that for yourself. Isaiah 44 and verse 18. It says they have... I've got 6 minutes. Well, you can read that still on yourself. Isaiah 44 and verse 18, it says, They have not known nor understood, for He, speaking of Yahweh, for He has shut their eyes that they cannot see or may not see. The New Testament passage that quotes that Old Testament prophecy. It says, they have not known nor understood, for He has shut their eyes that they cannot see and their hearts that they cannot understand. He shut their eyes. I mean, God wants everybody to know, doesn't He? Well, no, He does not. You think that's unfair? Well, I can't help that. But that's, either pigeonhole some God that doesn't even exist to be something He's not, or accept what our God is according to His Word. Turn with me to this one we've got to turn to. Romans chapter 2. It's only 3 verses anyway. Romans chapter 2. Verses 24, 26, and 28. Listen to what this says. This is so foreign again to how we normally think of God. But it says in verse 24, For the name of God... Nope, it's chapter 1. I wrote down chapter 2, but it's chapter 1. Excuse me. Romans 1, 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. Heart idols. Okay? But still God did it. Wherefore God also gave them up to the uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. We're talking about sodomites. God said, yeah, I'm going to let them do it. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. God did it, not Satan, except unless you understand the word Satan as being an adversary, and that God was their adversary. He was their Satan. As He was to David when He caused David to number the people. The very word Satan is used there for Yahweh God. It was God who did it, our sovereign God. Now, why would God do such a thing? That just doesn't seem fair, does it? Well, what seems fair to us may be something altogether different in God's sight. Well, and we've really already been told why God does that. Ezekiel 14, again, if you want to set up an idol in your heart in place of Yahweh, then Yahweh essentially says, well, I'll just then let you hear according to that idol. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you want to reject truth, then I'll just let you believe more lies. God's told us why he does it. Psalms 125, 4 and 5 tells us likewise, David writing there, I think it was David, said, do good, O Yahweh, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in heart, in their hearts. But as for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, to the idols in their hearts, Yahweh shall lead them, Yahweh shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity, but peace shall be upon Israel. God is the one who does it. Essentially, Yahweh has told us that he will render unto us according to our own hearts. He will render according to us according to our own hearts. And that is why it is so vitally important that we continually... Let me tell you, we've all got idols in our hearts. And that's why it's so important that we continually... And we continue to keep raising them at times, too. And that's why it's so important that we continually purify our hearts. Continually purify our hearts. It's not just a one-matter affair. Take up the cross daily and follow after him. Continually purify your hearts before God, that we heed James' admonition in James 4, 7 through 8, where it says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, whatever that devil, that slanderer may be, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, saying, I love Yahweh on one hand while you serve the idols in your hearts on the other. Purify your hearts. Get rid of, tear down the idols of your hearts, whatever they may be. We should make David's prayer our prayer often. Psalms 139, verses 23 and 24, where David prayed, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try my anxious ways, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Otherwise, who knows what way we might be led in by the idols of our own hearts, the idols of our own making. Lastly, it's being taught in some circles that a double witness is the test by which a prophet is to be tried. A double witness of someone who is essentially given the same word of prophecy. But first of all, note in the way that that's stated, that it's not a double witness at all. If it's a word given to you that's being tested, then you need two additional witnesses, not just one, to have a double witness. You know, it's one thing for Yahshua to use his own testimony as a part of the double witness, when it's an altogether different matter for one of us to claim that ours is one of the witnesses of the double witness. You see the difference? There's got to be a truly double witness to it. However, even if someone truly has a double witness, that still cannot be the test of a prophet, since the additional witnesses may also be deceived as the result of the idols in their heart.